Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege of coming together to study a portion of your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do so. We thank you above all that we have a Savior who gave himself so that we can have this opportunity to be called your children and to be able to come before you. Now, Lord, we realize that you have given us the responsibility to represent you on this planet. And to do so, we know that we have to understand your will. For this, we have gathered together to study a portion of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds as we study through them. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. We'll be dealing with proper perspective of freedom. Now, we have been considering circumcision as an example that the apostle used to illustrate yoke of slavery, which he had commanded the Galatians to resist. The apostle's first command in verse 1 of this chapter, in a sense, is that Galatians should maintain their freedom in Christ. However, freedom is a concept that can be easily misunderstood, leading to all kinds of abuse. So the apostle's last consideration of this subject in this chapter is to provide the Galatians a proper perspective of freedom. This he does not only by reminding them that they are required to fully appreciate the freedom in Christ, but also he cautions them not to abuse his freedom. In effect, what the Holy Spirit provides through the Apostle Paul in this section is the way any believer could test himself to examine as far as his understanding of what freedom in Christ is. Now, it is a very simple test that requires that the believer should examine his life in order to see how he utilizes his freedom in Christ. If his freedom in Christ leads to that which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, then that individual has a proper understanding of freedom. But if his understanding of freedom leads to anything sinful, then that person has shown a poor understanding of freedom in Christ. That is a basic test which we'll be developing later on. Hence, two concepts are involved in this simple test. They are involved a person's attitude towards a sinful nature and a person's demonstration of love in service to other people. Both of these concepts, as well as some other factors, are then involved in giving us the correct perspective of freedom, given now in verses 13 through 15, which read Galatians 5, chapter verse 13 says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Now, it is easy for the reader of this epistle at this junction to lose sight of the fact that the apostle's concern in this first part of this chapter is freedom in Christ. We say this because the apostle introduced the concept of freedom in verse 1 of chapter 5, but then he devoted considerable space in discussing circumcision as an example of the yoke of slavery in the last 11 verses, that is from verses 2 through 12. Now, this lengthy discussion of circumcision could lead a careless reader of this chapter to forget that the apostle so far has been discussing the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. So the apostle used two indicators to cause the reader to recognize that he was still dealing with the concept of freedom. The first indicator the apostle utilized in the Greek is a word, ga. Ga. G-A-R. That's the first indicator given to us in the Greek. And it is translated for in majority of the modern English versions. The thing is that this Greek word may be used to explain something or to draw an inference. It may also be used to indicate a continuation of thought or a new sentence or a transition, in which case it is left untranslated. So the question is really how to view this Greek word in a context. Now the translators who use the word for give the implication that the apostle is explaining something or drawing an inference based on what he has so far written. But the last thing that the apostle spoke of is his wish for those false teachers to emasculate themselves. What the apostle writes next is not connected to that wish. So, he is neither explaining nor drawing inference to warrant the translation for. But actually, he is going on to a new thing, but linking back to the concept of freedom. So really, the way the NIV has done by not translating it turns out to be the best. As long as one understands that the apostle is now going back to the concept of freedom in verse 1. But that word, guy, is very important to show that the apostle is returning back to what he started in verse 1. The second indicator that the apostle used to cause the reader to remember that he is still teaching on freedom is the actual mention of the word freedom. For in the first sentence, he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." Now, the pronoun "you" is emphatic in the Greek and refers to the Galatians in contrast to the false teachers. The apostle, by putting emphasis on the pronoun "you," not only displays his confidence that the Galatians will respond to him, but he also demonstrates to them that they are the focus of his attention and the beneficiaries of his teaching. Furthermore, the apostle continued to show that they are dear to him, since he used the word brothers again. Now again, the use of this word brother is to cause the Galatians to realize that they are fully accepted in Christ, just as he, the apostle Paul, is, without actually the need of circumcision. So if they were not really members of the body of Christ or accepted in Christ, so there is no basis for the apostle Paul to call these Galatians his brothers. For after all, they are Gentiles, and this is a Jew by birth. He could not call them brothers. So that word brothers again shows that he's saying you are fully members of the family of Christ without the need of circumcision. In any case, the apostle returns to the concept of freedom that he started in verse 1. Now, the expression "we are called to be free" is literally from the Greek, "you were called to freedom." Now, the literal translation makes it clear to see that what the apostle states here is similar to what he wrote in verse 1, where freedom was his focus. Since this expression is similar to the first sentence of verse 1, which, if you recall, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." So the apostle did not specify the one who called the Galatians, but it's best to take God as the one who called them in the sense of providing eternal salvation for them in Christ. The apostle, in writing this literal expression, "you were called to freedom," implies that the Galatians were saved to enjoy freedom in Christ. This freedom he did not elaborate at this point, but from the negative illustrations that the apostle had used, it is to be understood that he means particularly freedom to worship God without rituals, without the rituals of the Mosaic law. That's the freedom he is more concerned with, the freedom to worship God without rituals of the Mosaic law. Now, it is important, though, to understand that freedom that the Galatians, and so all Christians, enjoy, while it involves not being subjected to the rituals of Mosaic law, nevertheless, such freedom does not mean neglect of the moral code of the Mosaic law. It is possible that some Galatians were living a lifestyle that ignored the moral code of the Mosaic law under the pretext of enjoying freedom in Christ. This might be one reason that the apostle cautions the Galatians about the abuse of what freedom means. Of course, it is also possible that the apostle raises caution to ward off any charge or those charges that the Judaizers brought against him, that his teaching leads to antinomian tendency among Christians, in other words, lawlessness among Christians. Now, whatever the reason, the point remains that the apostle cautioned against misunderstanding of freedom in Christ. So he states in the next expression of verse 13, where he says, "But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." Now, actually, this expression is elliptical in the Greek because no verb was used, since literally the Greek means something like this: only, not with reference to the freedom, for occasion, for the flesh. That is literally how it reads. You see, no verb. Not only with reference to the freedom, for occasion, for the flesh. Now, the absence of verb here is an indication that the apostle was animated or excited as he wrote this expression. However, to make sense in the English, many words have been inserted or added, such as "do not use" of the NIV, or "do not let become" of the today's English version, and some other words that have been used by our English versions. Now, it is true that there's no verb, but the context suggests that we understand this literal expression as a warning or a caution to the Galatians not to misuse the concept of freedom in the sense of allowing the sinful nature the opportunity to exercise itself contrary to the word of God. Now, we use the word opportunity because the word occasion in our literal translation, though not directly translated in the NIV, comes from a Greek word that literally means the starting point or base of operation for an expedition. It is the Greek word aphome. Aphome. A-P-H-O-R-M-E. Aphome. That word also means the resources needed to carry through an undertaking. Now, in the Bible usage, it means favorable circumstances, occasion, opportunity, or excuse. So the apostle's point is that the concept of freedom in Christ should not be a pretext for satisfying the flesh. Now, the literal word flesh is the word flesh, translated from a Greek word that means body or physical nature. So that the Greek word that is used here literally is also used to describe the soft material that covers the bone that we call the flesh. It can also be used to describe the human or the mortal nature of man and his earthly descent. Sometimes, though, the Greek word used can refer to the external or the outward side of life as it appears to the eye of the unbeliever. Now, it may also refer to the sensuous nature of man without any implication of sin. So the apostle uses this word in the sense of instrument of sin when he talks about flesh. Now, the various meanings of this word make it difficult to translate in English. Now, this notwithstanding, the literal translation flesh, as found in the New American Standard or in the Authorized Version, does not really communicate the meaning that the apostle intends to communicate here. The apostle has used this word flesh several times in this epistle, but the context always indicates that the word flesh has a negative connotation. So the word flesh here refers then to that nature of our being that is different from what God originally created. That's part of our being that is different from what God originally created, which being now, or that part of us, which now 6, open rebellion against God or God's will. So flesh should be understood here as that corrupt or sinful nature of man, which is this constant source of desire to do that which is against God's will. That's what the apostle uses the word flesh for. Now the demand that the demands that emanate or come from our corrupt nature constantly challenge the freedom that we have in Christ. Warning about the misuse of freedom would have been unnecessary if believers do not have the sinful nature. But because of the sinful nature, the tendency is for a person to think that freedom means to do as one chooses without reference to any absolute standard. See, that's how most people think about freedom. So the apostle says to the Galatians to resist the temptation of doing as one pleases, because that is the way many people look at freedom. Freedom, you know, you hear a lot about that in this country. Well, it's a free country, I can do anything I want. Well, that's wrong. You cannot do everything you want. If you do, then you don't understand freedom. So the apostle says to the Galatians to resist that kind of thinking. In fact, the whole instruction means that the Galatians should not use their freedom as a pretext to allow themselves to fall to the level that their sinful nature will manifest itself. Immediately, by warning the Galatians, we understand that man is not really free, in spite of the thinking of many about freedom. If man were truly free, then there should have been no need to sound this warning. Well, you see, if you look at it that way, you know, if we're really free, why tell us, why give us any kind of limitation? Now, wherever absolute freedom exists, there must be absolute righteousness. Wherever there's absolute freedom, there must be absolute righteousness to go with it. Hence, only God is absolutely free. We're not. Although we like to think we are. Now, sinful nature makes it difficult to be truly free. Because if you say you are free from God, because you can do what you want, you've been enslaved by a sinful nature. So we cannot be truly free. So this is the issue here. The sinful nature has to be restrained by law or by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now that is the way it works, because of our nature. There are certain things in the sinful nature that can be restrained. You can either do it by law, or you can do it by the way of the Holy Spirit. Now let me illustrate what I mean. At least I've been here for almost 30 years now, a little more. I know there have been a lot of changes in this country in these 30 years I've been here. One of the things that I see, when I got here at least, it wasn't fashionable for a young girl to become pregnant. I still remember that. Today, doesn't mean anything. Now, what happened in those days is there was a strict code of conduct where people frowned at that. Today, no one, virtually, people don't frown at it. And so, immediately, that allows that sinful nature to go to full speed. So, there has to be a restraint. It is either by law or by the Holy Spirit. The best way, though, for us believers is not by law, per se, is to be restrained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is one of these reasons that the apostle later on in this chapter focused on the manifestation of the flesh and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that is what we have going for us that will restrain us. If we are left on our own by our sinful nature, we kill each other. That's just fact. Because, you know, you do something that somebody don't like you. No? If there was no law that if they, harmed you, they'd be in jail or forfeit their life, they go ahead and do it. See, that's the thing that we're talking. The law has to restrain. So that's what either the law restrains our sinful nature or the Holy Spirit. But for believers, it's not the law that should be the issue. It should be the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So the gist of Apostle's caution here is that he does not want the Galatians to use their freedom in Christ to sin. So we may ask, do we have example of how a person may use his freedom as an occasion for manifesting sinful nature beside the obvious way of committing a recognizable sin? Do we have, can we find a way to illustrate that? The answer is yes. When we use our freedom to cause another believer who is not mature spiritually to sin or to get out of fellowship, then we have misused our freedom. If you, mature believer, and you cause an immature Christian to sin or be out of fellowship, then you have misused your freedom. See, it is human tendency to want to be selfish. So, even in the spiritual life, it is possible for a believer to do something that is not sinful in of itself, but because of what is involved, that thing will become sin. Now, let me illustrate what I mean here, or at least my point. See, let me give you an example. There is nothing wrong to drink wine in moderation. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. Now, it is possible that if we drink wine, that we may actually sin, not because drinking is a sin, but because we have allowed our freedom in Christ to cause us to display that selfishness of human nature. By this I mean that a believer knows that there is nothing wrong in drinking to moderation, but he may drink in a certain environment where it might affect his testimony or her testimony. In that situation, he should forgo drinking of wine, but if that individual allowed his sinful nature to control him, he will rationalize and say something like this: there is no reason another person's conscience should control my conduct. So, once he rationalizes that, he then goes ahead to hurt the conscience of that immature believer. Or worse yet, he may even hinder an unbeliever from listening to the gospel. Now, I have said it many, many times, and I don't blink when I say it. Now, a Christian goes into those bars, and they're drinking, and you're drinking with them. And you say you're witnessing. You're kidding yourself. Because they'll just look at you and say, yeah, okay. Because you're doing exactly what they're doing in their mind. They say, oh, I don't see any difference. What are you talking about? And maybe you had too much more than they did. Who knows? But see, here's the point. That when a believer begins to misuse his freedom, that's one of the things that will happen. Because you say, well, you know, it's nothing sinful. Yes, it's not. But something that is not sinful can become sinful because of the environment in which that occurs, or because of the impact of that thing that is not sinful. So it is this particular illustration, or type of illustration, that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he addressed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And this is what he says: be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You know, that's an example. There's nothing wrong with drinking, but it can become a stumbling block for another believer, or even for an unbeliever. So under those conditions, you must forgo your freedom to do so. And that way, when you forgo it, then you'll be actually using your freedom in Christ correctly. That's the point. So in any case, the point remains that freedom in Christ does not mean that we should do as we please. The freedom of the Galatians, and so all believers, is freedom from rituals of the Mosaic law and freedom from the dominion of sin and fear. That's the freedom we have. Freedom from sin. Freedom from fear. These are the freedom that we have in Christ. But we are not free to do as we please. We are still under Christ and should function under the constraint of the Holy Spirit and under the higher law of love. Hence, we should recognize that there is no such thing as being free as a believer. Now, the present attitude of what they call free spirit among many people is unbiblical and certainly satanic. There's no such thing as being a free spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that people don't think that way, but I'm saying, based on the Bible, there's no such thing. Because to be a free spirit means to be enslaved by sin or be enslaved to Satan. And that's the way people don't realize these things. We cannot be really free. We're either slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ or we're slaves to Satan or the sinful nature. Now, the instruction not to abuse the concept of freedom by giving the sinful nature the opportunity to rebel against God's words or God's instruction will be incomplete though, without a positive instruction. Therefore, the apostle gives positively the second command of this chapter as in the last expression of where we're starting, verse 13, because it says in Galatians 5:13, the last part, serve one another in love. Now that is a very tough, simple command. Very tough, as we're going to see. Now the actual second command is in the expression, serve one another. Now the word serve is translated from a Greek word, douleuo. Douleuo. D-O-U, I think I missed an O, okay. D-O-U-L-E. U-O. It means to be a slave, to do service. See, there are several Greek words that have the meaning to serve. But the one the apostle chose that I just wrote here is one that means to serve as a slave with emphasis on subjection. So that's very interesting that he used that word. Now, it is true that the apostle did not specify the area of service, but his point is that whatever the service is, because of the Greek word he used, that the Galatians should see it as something obligatory. In other words, they are obligated to do it. For you see, a slave does not have a choice as to whether he will obey his master or not. So the apostle commands the Galatians to have the mentality to serve each other with the attitude of love. Of course, in many situations, a slave obeys his master grudgingly because of fear of punishment. But here, the service of believers is to be motivated by love. Hence that phrase, very important phrase in this word, in this expression, in love. Serve one another in love. Now, love here could really be the love we have for God or the love God has for us. Possibility, either way. But the point is that love should be the reason or the motivating factor for Galatians to serve one another in the spirit of humility. Love is particularly important in one area of service of each other, which is in the service of encouraging or building up each other in that area. Love is very important. If you're going to do the service of encouraging, if you're going to do the service of building up your fellow believer, now, this second command of the apostle to the Galatians forms a paradox. If we understand that the command to serve one another It's really to be slaves to each other. That's really what it says, because that's the Greek word, douleo. It means to really to be slave of someone, so to say. So, this is what the apostle says, that we're to really be slaves to each other. Now, on one hand, believers have become emancipated from the slavery of sin and rituals, but on the other hand, they have become slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now, according to this passage, believers have become slaves to each other. Now, this is a hard teaching to understand, and certainly, we Christians, probably because we don't even know that, do not put into practice what the apostle commands here, and as it's quite very evident from how believers treat each other. Slavery is something that's abhorrent to us because it involves involuntary surrender of one's will or right to another. Yet the apostle says that we should be slaves to each other, meaning that we should voluntarily subject our rights to that of our fellow believers. Now, this is a teaching that only believers could understand. The slavery, in view, at least in from the perspective of the world, is motivated by something else, not love. But the one that the apostle is talking about here is to be motivated by love. So in practice, if we obey this instruction, then we will put other believers above ourselves. That's really the practical way to look at it. Now, this implies that when we interact with our fellow believers, we place their welfare above ours in order to be slaves to them. Now, I submit to you that this is no easy task without God the Holy Spirit. So it's not addressed to an unbeliever. It's addressed to those who have the Holy Spirit to help them deal with the selfishness of the sinful nature, which does not permit that kind of thinking. Now, by all our nature, if you're honest to yourself, unless you're just pretending, by our sinful nature, we don't want to put somebody else above us. We just don't want to do that. Therefore, for us to do it must be because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And that is something that the apostle is teaching here. So this teaching of voluntarily becoming slaves to each other is one teaching that sets Christianity apart from anything called religion. For in the world and in all their religions, greatness is not defined in terms of being servants to other people. Yet, our Lord clearly taught this concept of greatness as a result of serving other people. In other words, if you're going to be a great believer, you must be one that serves the others. That's not what you get from the world. And so look at what our Lord says in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 42 through 45. So you see what the apostle is teaching here is, how you're going to use your freedom. If you use it right in Christ, you're going to serve others in love. And if you serve others, you become a very great person before God. Here's what our Lord teaches here. Verse 42 of Mark chapter 10 says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Now, that's what we understand. We have a different viewpoint of life and everything, because everything that we see is contrary to how the world functions. Verse 44 says, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice that our Lord himself became a servant in order to redeem mankind. So, it should be clear to us that if we want to be great, then we should be slaves of our fellow believers. And I'm afraid that we Christians are not really living in accordance with this instruction. But it is important for us to have this mentality of serving each other. Being slaves to each other is an attitude that is so that our soul must have. And that's what the apostle, we studied in detail later, some time ago in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, where the apostle tells us that we must have the thinking that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is God. He didn't call it equality. He came and humbled himself so that we may have eternal life. So it's a thinking process. It's an attitude that we must have. So this teaching of the apostle about being slaves to each other should challenge all of us to evaluate the attitude that we have towards each believer and our claim of having love for our fellow believers. Because that's what this whole thing is all about, to challenge us. In any case, the false teachers certainly emphasized the necessity of keeping the law as a means of not only being justified, but as a means of pleasing God. It is the apostles' intention then to teach the Galatians that Christians, by virtue of their faith in Christ, have actually fulfilled the law. However, in terms of pleasing God, the apostle focused on the service believers render to each other, motivated by love, as the demonstration that Christians will be obeying the law if they fulfill the command he issued in this verse 13. Hence, he begins his explanation with the first sentence of verse 14, where we're starting, where it says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Now, the Greek text begins with the same Greek word that we saw before, ga, but this time it's used here to indicate some kind of explanation. Now, the translators of the NIV omitted it, implying either that this is the beginning of a new sentence or a transition to another subject. But because the apostle had mentioned love in the last part of verse 13, it makes sense to recognize that the apostle is explaining now how love that he mentioned is connected to the law. Because he's saying if you're in Christ, you've met it. If you obey the instruction I've given you, you've satisfied the law. So he now connects that love, where we serve each other in love, he connects that love to the law. So that's why that phrase, entire law. Now the phrase entire law is a reference to the basic commandments of the Mosaic law. Now the expression summed up is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings. A first meaning is to fulfill or to complete or to perfect, implying that the entire law is carried out when one loves his neighbor. That's what it implies. Now the Greek used a perfect tense, which probably is really a reference to the fact that the law was fulfilled completely by the Lord Jesus Christ, with its effects lingering to the present time, implying that those in Christ have also fulfilled the law or the entire law and are still enjoying the finished work of Christ with regard to the law. Now, a second meaning of the Greek word used here is the one that you find in the NIV summed up, implying that the entire law can be summarized with one command, which is to love one's neighbor. Now, this idea of summarizing the law with one commandment was well known among the rabbis in the time of the Lord's earthly ministry, and the Lord himself endorsed it. So, the apostle's statement of summing the law in one commandment follows the pattern of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. For you recall, when we started it, our Lord summed up the requirements of the Old Testament as treating others like you like to be treated. That's he explained in Matthew 7:2 when he said, 7:12 when he said, so, in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, most of people today want you to treat them graciously, but they don't want to treat you graciously. In other words, they want you to be nice to them, but they don't want to be nice to you. But that's not what this passage says. It's the way you want people to treat you, he said, that's exactly how you should treat others. And so our Lord says, that is the summary of the Law and the Prophets. So while our Lord summarized the Old Testament, the apostle actually limited his summary to the Mosaic Law. It is for this reason that he quotes the single commandment of the law that once fulfilled will lead to the full compliance of the law. So he writes this command in view by a quotation where he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this quotation is actually taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus Nineteen eighteen says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When Paul quotes this commandment, he intends to show that observance of ritual is not tantamount to fulfilling the law. Instead, a person who has been justified, who exercises love, has actually fulfilled the law. That's his argument. Now, it is likely that when the apostle wrote this, that the Holy Spirit brought in his awareness or his mind our law statement that indicates that if a person loves God, then he has fulfilled the law as he taught, as recorded by Mark in his gospel in the 12th chapter and the 33rd verse, when he said to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, love is superior to these rituals. I just read Mark 12, verse 33. So the apostle, by using the explanation of Galatians 5:14, has then undercut the false teachers to show that anyone who is justified by faith fulfills the moral aspect of the law by obedience to the command that requires true love of others. Now, here is something that the apostle is really introducing, because, you see, love is not possible. The true love is not possible until you are filled with the Spirit. You cannot love truly without the filling of the Spirit. Any people have all kinds of love, as they call it, but true love that the Bible commands us is only possible by the Spirit. And the apostle is going to deal with it when we get to the 22nd or so of our passage. Now, the mention of the fulfillment of law in this verse has caused a problem to many scholars as to the consistency of the apostle's treatment of the law. Now, the problem, as some of these scholars assert, is that the apostle had earlier in this epistle indicated that the law had been set aside as a pedagogue in the Christian life. Recall, we studied that in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. So, to mention the fulfillment of the law in verse 14, to them appears to be contradiction. In fact, some flatly stated that the apostle contradicted himself in his view of the law. Perhaps, realizing that the Bible cannot contradict itself, some of these scholars proceeded then to resolve what they perceive as inconsistency in the apostles' treatment of the law. Now, one approach adopted by these scholars is to explain that the apostle has so far denounced the law as a means of getting right with God, but that here in verse 14, that he states the law as a means by which one stays in a covenant relationship with God after that person has been justified by faith in Christ. That's one way they deal with that. Another explanation is that verse 14, that here the apostle is carefully distinguishing between what they call doing the law and fulfilling the law. Now, in this explanation, they say it is commanded that doing the law is not required of Christians, but fulfilling the law is remanded or required of all Christians. Now, the real issue is whether the apostle is being inconsistent in verse 14 because of his mention of the law. Now, those who perceive the apostle as being inconsistent actually create the problem of inconsistency because of their focus on the law in verse 14. Now, the apostle's focus in verse 14 is love, not the law. And that's what they fail to see. Now, if a person recognizes this, then there is no problem of inconsistency with the apostle's statement in verse 14 and what he has written earlier in chapter 3 about the law. The apostle mentions the law only in the sense of defending the charge that his teaching, if followed, would lead to lawlessness. So the apostle indicates that if a person loves as a result of his relationship with Christ, then that person has fulfilled the requirement of the law. In this way, he is saying that even the false teachers who insist on keeping of all these rituals, like circumcision, will have to admit that love is that which summarizes the law. So, those Gentiles who do not follow the rituals of the Mosaic law, but who have been justified by faith in Christ, and now who love, are indeed the ones who have actually made the requirement of the moral code of the Mosaic law. Hence, the mention of law in verse 14, as we have mentioned previously then, is to undercut the argument of these false teachers who insist on circumcision as a means of being right with God. Now, by the way, by considering what the apostle states in this epistle about the law and what he said in the 7th chapter of Romans about the law, well, it should be clear that the apostle in no way advocates that believers are exempted from the moral requirement of the law. He doesn't say that. All he's been arguing is believers are not to follow the rituals of the Mosaic law that involves washing and circumcision and all other kinds of rituals. For, you see, if a believer were filled with the Spirit, then such a believer would automatically fulfill the moral requirement of the law. Because if you are filled with the Spirit, everything that is in the moral aspect of the law, you fulfill. It's automatic. Because, take for example, you cannot be filled with the Spirit and hate somebody. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and steal. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and despise a neighbor. You can do that. It's impossible. Or you cannot be filled with the Spirit and be jealous or covet, as we say, at somebody's thing. You wouldn't do that. So really, that's what his argument is. If you are filled with the Spirit, you have fulfilled all the requirement of the law, because if you are filled with the Spirit, you will then manifest love, and that love, in effect, covers everything, because no one really wants to hurt those they love. Now, you know, it's hard for me to understand how you can love somebody and want to hurt them. And when I say this kind of thing, I want to be very clear now that people don't get me wrong. You can love somebody and hurt them. He said, what kind of double talk is that? No, it's not a double talk. Let me explain that. Yes, a parent. You love your child. He goes astray. What do? Spank him. Okay. Does that mean you don't love the child? Absolutely, you do. Is that hurting? Yes, it hurts. So you see what I'm talking about? I don't mean that. So you have to understand what we mean is you cannot love somebody and plan and do something that you know is going to destroy them. Correcting a child by spanking is not being harmful in that respect, although it hurts. So in any case, having explained love as the fulfillment of the law, the apostle then returns to mention two actions that will imply that the freedom in Christ is being abused. If you see this in you, you know that you are abusing the freedom in Christ. So he begins in verse 15 and says, if you keep on by biting and devouring each other. Now, the apostle implies that the Galatians were by biting and devouring each other. Now, the word biting is translated from a Greek word that means like the bite of a snake
or the bite of a dog.
Now the other word that is translated here to devour comes probably, it comes from a Greek word that means to swallow or to consume. So the apostle indicates that the Galatians were destroying each other or harming each other's soul through some form of verbal assault. This may be due to the influence of the false teachers. Now the situation could have been that some of these Galatians were leaning towards the false teachers and the rest did not. But those who have started leaning towards the false teachers and their law-centered message were now running down those who had remained faithful to the apostolic teaching of grace made possible because of Christ's death on the cross. So they were running them down. Now the mention of what was going on among the Galatians allowed the apostle then to issue a stern warning to them about the possibility of totally destroying each other, as in the latter half of verse 15, where he says, "Watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." The command "watch out" is actually the third command of this chapter, though negatively stated. The command is that the Galatians should indeed quit the bickering that is going on among them before they damage themselves spiritually. The word "destroy" is translated from a Greek word that means to use up or to consume. So the destroying here is the damage that will be brought in the soul of those who get involved in bickering. The apostle does not elaborate on its nature, but it seems to imply that such individuals will live constantly out of fellowship, which is tantamount to a ruin of one's spiritual life. If you're constantly out of fellowship, you're ruining your spiritual life. That's what the apostle is saying. If you keep being out of fellowship, you're ruining yourself. And so if you're backbiting or bickering, definitely you cannot be in fellowship. Furthermore, such bickering will also destroy the fellowship of believers in Galatia. For you see, there is nothing that creates great havoc in a local church or a local congregation as criticism and backbiting. Now, if believers get involved in these two actions, then that congregation will be unhealthy spiritually. So it is for this reason that believers in local churches should avoid backbiting and unwholesome criticism. Notice the word I use, unwholesome criticism. If you get involved in this, then there is no way you can claim to be in fellowship. That's what the apostle is saying. And so he says, if you do this, you ruin your soul, and maybe you hurt the other believer, because if they hear what you're saying, they might also be out of fellowship. So that is his instruction. He says, here you are, serve each other in love. Here you are, don't backbite each other. Don't destroy each other. Don't run down each other. This, the apostle says, if you do any of this, for whatever reason that you justify it, that you have abused the freedom in Christ. Those who utilize the freedom that they have in Christ must consider themselves slaves to other believers. In other words, they must serve other believers in love. And only those who are controlled by God the Holy Spirit are capable of such action. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.